What was the cup? Then we'll look at why the cross, the testimony of the cross, and finally the triumphant crown. Would you take your Bible, stand with me this morning, and let's begin Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Matthew 26 and verse 36. God's word says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again the second time, he went away and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is ever true, and we thank you that you have given it to us as a record, a faithful witness to the events that took place. You've given it to us to lead us and guide us, and you've given us your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. Lord, I pray this morning you take your word, that you'd enable me to preach it, that you'd open our hearts to receive it, and that you would draw us to yourself. Lord, I pray that Christ would be lifted up and be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. The trembling over the cup. This morning we're going to move from three places. We're going to start in Gethsemane. And as we just read, imagine the setting here in the dark of night. Jesus has just had the Last Supper with his disciples. He has just prayed with them and he's gone out. He's told them what's going to take place. And they go out and they cross the Brook Kidron. Now, the Brook Kidron in Jerusalem, if you've seen a picture of Jerusalem, present-day Jerusalem, there's a golden little, it's the Dome of the Rock. It's a golden round thing that's sitting in the middle of the Temple Mount. And that's where the temple used to sit. And there's a wall that's usually there. It's a really tall wall, and then there's kind of a valley, if you've seen a picture of it. And this valley, you go across the valley, that's the Brook Kidron, and just on the other side of the valley, there's a garden. You can go to that garden today. There are trees today, olive trees. It's a garden full of olive trees. There are trees today that date back over 2,000 years. And by vast consensus, this was the place that Jesus went. In this little garden, outside the temple walls, as he was crossing out of that garden, it would have been the day before that the priest had begun to prepare the Passover lambs and begun to prepare the sacrificial lambs. And the Bible says that so many people, so many Jews from all over the world, not the Bible, I'm sorry, but tradition and history says that so many Jews from all over the world would come and bring their Passover sacrificial lamb to the Temple Mount to be sacrificed, that the blood from the altars would run down and pool and run down into the Kidron Valley and into the Brook Kidron. And so there Jesus is going out from the Last Supper, crossing the Kidron Valley over the blood of sacrificial lambs. Here he is, the Lamb of God. And he gathers with his disciples and he says, "I'm going over here." And he takes Peter, James, and John a little bit further with him. What you see is Jesus increasingly being isolated because Peter, James, and John, even they, could not stay awake in this moment. You say, why? Why is he all alone in the midst of the garden? Why is there no one with him that can stay awake and bear this heavy burden that he faces? I'll tell you why. The reason is because none of us could bear the sin of the world upon our shoulders. Only he could do it. And that was why only he was awake, why only he was there in the midst conversing with his Father. And as we just read, it's an agonizing time for him. Three times he prayed, "Let the cup pass, if possible. Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What was the cup? What was it that he shrank back from? What was the struggle over? Some people say, well, it was his death. But I would beg to differ. I would say it was not just his death. Oh, yes, maybe that was a part of it, but it was not just his death. And the reason I say that is over in Matthew chapter 5, he told his disciples and prophesied to them and said, "Rejoice when you're persecuted. Be exceedingly glad because great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Later on, he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear rather him who can not only kill the body, but kill the soul, destroy the soul in hellfire." Jesus was not afraid of the cross. He was not afraid of his death. No, that's why he came. And he knew it from the very beginning. He prophesied just weeks before, just even days before, that the Son of Man must suffer and die and go to the cross. He knew what was going to take place. It was not just his death that he shrank back from. You see, if it was just his death that he was worried about, then how could later on he tell his disciples that you do not need to fear death? And why even before did he say, "No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to raise it back up again." He was not concerned with the death, but it was what the death meant. It was the suffering that he must endure because of sin. What that cup was, and in the Old Testament, what the cup most often represented, it represented many things, but in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 51, verse 17, we get a picture of what that cup that Jesus had to drink represented. Isaiah 51, 17 says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." The cup in the Old Testament was God's wrath, his righteous wrath towards man's sin. The cup that Jesus is speaking of in the garden was a cup that you and I deserved. It was not his originally to bear. Oh, it was God's plan from the beginning, but it was not meant for him. It was your cup. It was my cup. It was the cup of the entire sin of the world. If you could distill down all the sin from all of history and place it in that cup, every vile thought that you've ever had, every wrong deed you've ever committed, every sinful thing that I've ever done, and it's been money, every murder, every hatred, every blasphemy against God was represented in that cup. And so as Jesus was there in the garden and he was looking at what he was just about to face, he was realizing that his sacrifice meant that he was becoming sin on our behalf. We'll see that in just a moment. He was bearing the sin of the world of all time. He who knew no sin, he who had never been in had never had fellowship broken with the Father one time throughout all eternity, was now looking at this. And it was not just one individual sin, it was the sin of the whole world. And he was going to bear it. His disciples could not have borne it. You could not have borne it. I cannot bear it. Only he could bear the sin of the world. That was the cup. That was what he was looking at. And he said, Lord, if there's any other way, if there's any other way that redemption could take place besides me having to partake in the sin of the world, let it be so. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The Lord Jesus Christ loved us so much that he was willing to bear your sin. He was willing to bear my sin upon the cross. Well, we go from Gethsemane to Golgotha. We go from the cup to the cross. What is the testimony of the cross? Look with me a couple of pages over, Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45. Here, Jesus is already upon the cross. He has gone through the trial. Judas has come, betrayed him in the middle of the night. The soldiers have arrested him. They've taken him to Caiaphas' house. Caiaphas has condemned him. He said, are you the Son of God? Tell us plainly. They actually tried to bring in a bunch of false witnesses against him, the Bible says. And no two of them could get their testimony to agree. They were all false witnesses. And finally, Caiaphas says, you tell us plainly, are you the Son of God? And he said, you've said it. And Caiaphas said, it's blasphemy, it's blasphemy. Let's kill him. And so they took him to Pilate, and they made accusation. They said, this man is a treasonous, traitorous man. And Pilate examined him, and he found no fault in him. He said, I don't see anything worthy of death. Fine, I'll scourge him and send him on. And Jesus bore the lashes upon his back of a scourging, a Roman scourging, that cat of nine tails, 40 times, digging into his back and drug across it and ripping open his flesh. Why? The Bible says he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. It all happened for our sake. And now he's been sentenced to die. Pilate has stood up on his judgment throne, and he said, look, I give you Barabbas, a murderer and a thief, and I give you this man that I found nothing wrong, Jesus of Nazareth. Let me release him to you. And the people say, no, crucify him. Away with him. Give us Barabbas. Let Barabbas go free. And so Jesus is forced to bear his cross until he can bear it no more. And Simon the Cyrene comes along. They pull him out of the crowd. He takes it to the hill. They lay him out across the cross. And they take the nails and they drive them into his wrist. And they take the nails and they drive them into his feet. And they lift up the cross. And with a thud, there the Lord of life hangs upon the tree. Why? Why the cross? Why did Jesus have to go and suffer in such a way? Why did he say, you don't take my life from me? I lay it down to myself. The Bible says that he went silent as a lamb to the slaughter. He went willingly. He did not struggle. He did not shriek. He offered himself. Why? Well, the Bible says that on the cross our Lord took our curse. Galatians 3, verse 13 through 14 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Here's what Paul was saying over in Galatians. He was saying, look, there's a curse. If you want to be justified by your works, if you say, I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to hope that my good outweighs my bad, there's a problem. Because God's standard is perfect, holy righteousness, not one spot or wrinkle. If you're going to receive God's salvation based on your merit, there's a curse that comes with the law. That means that you're going to try to measure up to every single aspect of what the law says you must do to be perfect in God's sight. And there's a curse that comes with it if you miss in one point. There's a curse. The curse of the law. The curse of sin and death. But on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took that curse upon himself. He said, "Father, look at me. I bear their curse. I bear their shame. And I redeem them from it." Why did Jesus go to the cross? He went to the cross to redeem us from the curse of sin and death. And as we've already said, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, why did Jesus go to the cross? He went to the cross to bear our sin. It says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him. He made him, that is God the Father, made God the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God." A great exchange took place on the cross. The exchange was this. The exchange was Jesus said, "Look, Father, I will bear their sin. I will bear their punishment. I will bear their curse. You give them my righteousness." And so he became sin. He became your sin. He became my sin. And he bore it so that I might have his righteousness and be made right in God's sight. Why the cross? He bore our sin. Why the cross? He atoned for us. He removed our sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 said that he is the propitiation, that is the atoning sacrifice, the one who comes and removes our sin. He takes our sin upon himself. He receives the rightful, just wrath of God upon sin so that we do not have to bear God's wrath. We can now receive God's mercy, God's love, and God's grace. As William Cowper said, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all, not some, but all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though just as vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood will never lose its power till all the ransomed soul, saints of God are saved to sin no more." Jesus went to the cross to atone for our sin. Jesus went to the cross to completely accomplish our salvation. John 19, verse 30, right before he died, Jesus cried out one word in the Greek. It's three words in the English. "Tetelestai" is what he said. It means it is finished. It is finished. There's nothing left to be done. There is nothing left for you to do to accomplish your salvation. There is nothing left that you can do. He did it all. Every sin is washed away by what he did. You don't have to bear it. You only need receive it. That's why the cross. It was for our sin. What was the crown? The triumphant crown of Christ. Let's turn over. We'll close here. Matthew chapter 28. And that glorious resurrection day. It says, verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake." Can you imagine it? "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning. His clothing was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus,'" and catch this, "'who was crucified.'" Was crucified. He was crucified in the past. He was crucified 3 days before, once for all time, never again to occur. The Bible says that once for all time, he was offered up as a sacrifice for our sin. And that was enough. It was finished. It was over. It was complete. He was crucified. But what does the angel say? He is not here, for he is presently, right now, risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples what you've seen. The wonderful truth of the resurrection morning, what we celebrate as Easter morning, is that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He had died for our sin, but he's no longer dead. He's alive forevermore. The gates of hell have not prevailed. He's broken the chains of sin and death. He burst triumphantly forth out of the grave. And in so doing, declared that you are justified if you receive him as the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verse 28. It says, if you believe, you will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses, our sins. He was raised for our justification. He was raised in order to declare that he has the power to declare you righteous and holy. If you are in him, have you received him? There's nothing left for you to do but to receive the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reconciled us to the Father. I want to tell you a story. This is a closing story. And I'm told this is true. As far as I can tell, it's true. It was recorded in the Reader's Digest. My grandparents used to get that back in the day. The Reader's Digest of 1949, May edition, I believe. That's as far as I could find it. But there was a man named Marcel Sternberger who lived in Long Island, and every morning, New York, he would get up and he would take the 909 Long Island Railroad to Woodside to go to work. He was a prompt man. He liked to do things punctually, and he never missed that train until one morning. He had a friend that was near death, and rather than get on the 909, he said, I'm going to delay, and he went to see his friend, and then he caught a later train. As he got on that train, he never missed the 909, but he went and got on a later train. It was packed, but as he was entering, one man stood up and left and got off at his station, and he sat down next to a man, and Marcel happened to be Hungarian in descent. This was just a few years after World War II. He sat down next to a man, and there was a man who was reading a Hungarian newspaper. And so he struck up a conversation. Found out the man's name was Bella. I think I got that right. Let me double check. Bella, yeah. The man's name was Bella, and he said, what are you looking for? What are you doing here in New York? He said, well, I'm looking for somebody. He said, I'm looking for my wife. Oh, really? Why? And as they rode along, he began to share with him that he and his wife had been separated. They had been separated during the war. He grew up in Dubrecken, Hungary. And he was taken away and made to work in Ukraine to bury the German dead. And when he came back home, he found out that the Nazis had taken his wife. And his neighbor said they, as far as we can know, they said they took her to Auschwitz. She was most likely killed in the gas chambers. But then he got word that she was taken just before the Allies freed the concentration camp of Auschwitz. And he heard that many of those that were freed there ended up going to New York City to recover. So he said, I'm going to New York. And for 5 years, he had been searching for his wife. He said, my wife is a smart woman. I don't know if she's alive or not, but if she is, and if she's in New York City, she would probably place a classified ad in Hungarian, hoping that I would read it. So that's why I ride this train and I look every morning in the classifieds. Well, Marcel heard this story, and it struck a chord because just a few weeks earlier, he had met a woman at somebody else's house who had a very similar story. And he felt in his coat pocket, and as the Reader's Digest tells it, there was a phone number. He had written down this woman's number, thinking, hey, I'm from Hungary too. Hungary ancestry would be wonderful if my wife and I could have her over sometime. And so he began to read this woman's number, and he said, listen, Bella, would you get off the train with me at the next stop? I've got to do something. Bella was unsure, but he got off, and they went, and they found a payphone, and he rang the number, and he said, yes, ma'am, could you tell me your name again? He introduced himself, and he said, tell me your name. It's Maria. And he looked at Bella. He said, what did you say your wife's name was? Maria. And he began to ask some more questions to Maria. He wanted to be perfectly sure that this was not just a case of mistaken identity, and he asked more questions. He said, what was your husband's name? Bella. And finally, he said, I want you, and I quote, I want you to hang on the phone because in just a moment, I think you're going to witness one of the greatest miracles you'll ever see. The Reader's Digest said he handed the phone to Bella and said, would you please speak to this person? And after about 10 seconds, Bella began to cry. It's Maria! It's Maria! It's Maria! The one that he had lost. The one that he had been separated from. Marcel wanted to go with Bella to the address. They wrote it down, but he thought twice and he said, no, you get in the taxi, you go alone. This is too holy a moment for me to be there. And Bella and Maria were reunited. They were reconciled. They had been separated by strife and reconciled. There is a much greater reconciliation. Reader's Digest closed this story this way. Skeptical persons would no doubt attribute the events of that memorable afternoon to mere chance. But was it chance that Marcel Sternberger suddenly decided to visit his sick friend and hence to take a subway line that he had never been on before? Was it chance that caused the man sitting by the door of the car to rush out just as Sternberger came in? Was it chance that caused Bella Paskin to be sitting beside Sternberger reading a Hungarian newspaper? Was it chance? And this, as far as I can tell, is a quote from 1949. Was it chance? Or did God ride the Brooklyn subway that afternoon? Friend, it was no chance that Jesus went to the cross. It was his choice. He went for you. He went to reconcile you, a lost child, to the Father, so that you might have eternal life. What do we do with the cup and the cross and the crown? Well, I would suggest to you today, there's only one response. Our response to the cup is to reflect upon what Christ bearing our sin meant for him. Our response to the cross is to receive his free gift of salvation. Because there's no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved. And our response to the Lord Jesus' crown of glory and victory over the grave is to rejoice and worship with him. Rejoice and worship him as the risen, victorious Christ. Have you done that? If not, I would invite you to do it today. We're going to close this morning together singing a hymn, and then we're going to go out and watch the children. But as we sing, we're going to sing, He Lives. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Do you know him? Have you received the free pardon that comes by trusting Christ as Savior? If not, I'm going to be standing up here singing as well, but I would love for you to come forward. I would love to pray with you this morning, Easter morning, and help you to know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. It's not chance that he saved you. Or it's not chance he went to the cross, and it's not chance that you're here this morning. If you don't know him, make today the day.